Couple of cards going around. One is for Stacy. And Scott. And the other card that you have going around is for Roxanne. And I was talking with her, and she said, I said, do you have any requests? She goes, I want to go home. I said, well, I can understand that. She goes, I can't sleep with this machine. It's too noisy. So she's ready to go home. I can understand that. I'll tell you, I don't like those hospitals either. Also have a card for Jim. Fran passed away. She'd had cancer. And she'd come to the church a few times. She'd been in the Bible study on Thursday nights. And so we thought we'd just give him a card of encouragement. Jim is doing pretty well, you know, for being married so many years. High 30s. But it's just a difficult time. I mean, you live with someone that long, and you're just missing a part of yourself. So this will be an opportunity to encourage them. This is for Jim, so I just wanted to put that out there separately and let you know what that was for. Appreciate your signing the cards. Just your verses and words of encouragement mean a lot to people. And it's amazing how much it does mean that somebody just knows that you care. So thank you for doing that. And if you turn your Bibles with me to Isaiah, yes, we're still in Isaiah. Shock. And we're going to be looking in chapter 34, and Lord willing, we'll be coming to the end of this particular chapter, in which God has certainly taken a stand against Edom in general. Edomites coming from the lineage and the heritage of Esau. So I would say in that sense, I guess what I should be actually saying is in the specific sense of Edom. But I believe in the general sense, he's looking at the very war of brother against brother that has been ensuing from the time of Cain and Abel. And he has given us a graphic picture of the condition of this world and how there literally is a group, if we can put it this way, of hateful individuals that want to destroy. And yet there is a group that God longs to redeem. And so in the midst of this, he is bringing to light his desire to rescue Judah, even though Judah clearly is not perfect, and nor is Israel. Yet his call is to rescue them from this world of oppression, from the world of treachery. And so we see him making that declaration in chapter 34 as we go in this book. And the indictment really against Edom, and here again, that which really stands for the hatred of a brother against a brother. We saw that last week, and we took some time and emphasized that, so we won't go into that as much this week, but suffice it to say, that's the springboard by which we start off as we go into Isaiah chapter 34, and we'll pick up in verse 6. It says in verse 6, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is such with fat, the blood of the lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, just as an emphasis once again, being the great capital of the Edomites. More specifically, here again, had been given a great name, and even to this day, you can go to this particular site and see where that city had been on top of a mountain, and it's like at the top of the mountain, it's just flat in which the city existed, but then all around it, of course, is the mountain, and it was in and of itself its own fortification. One of the arrogant things of the Edomites were, as they built their fortresses in the mountains, is that they felt pretty safe and secure, and a man has his ideas of what will bring him safety and security. God is saying, really, within the text, if you want safety and security, you'll be kind to your brother. The one thing that will not bring you safety and security is your treachery against your brother. And this ultimately is his promise to them. And really, as we see in the book of Isaiah, God's promise to everyone that's going to be and to live in arrogance and pride. And so throughout the pages of Isaiah, he's going to bring everybody that is arrogant and prideful to low, and he's going to bring them to their knees and humble them and bring them to dust, if we can put it that way. He states this, that the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Verse 7, wild oxen shall also fall with them, and young bulls with strong ones. His picture is very clear that those that think that they're very strong and feel like they're infallible and you cannot in any way destroy them with their great strength. And they come out with great arrogance and are used to having people run when they come. Yet the wild oxen shall also fall with them, the young bulls with the strong ones. Thus their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense. And here again, the verse 8 is telling us for what cause. And the point is that he's protecting the cause of Zion. God has called forth a people that they might manifest a kingdom of God. And God has reserved them for that purpose. He is going to rescue them, once again, in spite of themselves, not because of themselves, but he's going to rescue them in spite of themselves and bring about a justice and a vengeance that is a vengeance really against the Edomites just being abusive to their brothers. It goes all the way back, even during the time of Esau, in which Esau was oppressive and literally left Jacob with this concern that next time he saw him, he was going to kill him, kill his brother. This brought, needless to say, a lot of anxiety on the part of Jacob. And it was really the wrestling of the angel that was a part of him coming up to the day in which he was going to meet his brother. And I believe a lot of it was the anxiety and his finally coming to the point of no longer. I mean, God had literally put him, brought him to a point in which he couldn't work his way out or wiggle his way out of this one. Jacob, meaning supplanter, and his nature was to somehow work his way out of something. But he realized that's not going to happen. His brother was some 400 men with him, and there was just no way he's going to get around it. Nevertheless, you see him strategizing in spite of this, and his old nature sort of continues to come out. But God is promising his safety nevertheless. And so it begins really with Esau. Then as it goes through and as God rescues the children of Israel out of Egypt, then you see the Edomites really causing great problems and grief. And then ultimately, even up to the time of Nebuchadnezzar II, in which Babylon comes in that particular war, even at that time, there was plundering and slaughter of the Jews by the Edomites, even though they had suffered great loss under the hands of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Nevertheless, they were unfeeling and uncaring towards their brother. Needless to say, they have a history of treachery towards their brother. And this is what the passage is dealing with, in which God is going to have his day of vengeance and a year of recompense, that's verse 8, for the cause of Zion, and its streams shall be turned to pitch. One of the things about the city of Bozrah and Teman is that they really had a waterway, and even we believe that Petra was a part of, which we actually believe that Bozrah is a different city than Petra. But Petra was probably one of the cities of the Edomites also, in which they had a waterway in which they could pretty well guarantee that in the middle of the desert, they were going to be taken care of. And he says, I'm going to turn it into, what does he say? It's going to be turned into pitch, right? It's kind of, really what he's giving here is almost a picture of a Sodom and Gomorrah type thing, because we know that the great, has anybody been to the La Brea tar pits in California? You ever been to the La Brea tar pits in California? You probably have an idea of what it was like to be around Sodom and Gomorrah, and it was almost like God already had the fuel there. All he had to do was light the match. Not a real good place to live. We know that the kings had even fallen in there before the burning of Sodom and Gomorrah. So, you know, you sort of take a hint. You smell oil, You know, maybe this is not a good place to tick God off, especially with the lightning bolts flashing around. Nevertheless, it was such a place. And, you know, I can't help but feel one of the rebellious acts, as we've oftentimes talked about with the tower, building the Tower of Babel, was that they mixed this pitch in with the bricks so that they can somehow combat in case there's another flood. And you just can't help but feel that part of Sodom and Gomorrah was, hey, let's build around here just in case. There's a lot of pitch here. There's a lot of stuff. Anyway, just daydreaming on that one. But it goes on and says, its stream shall be turned into pitch, its loose earth into brimstone. Here again, it's a graphic picture of Sodom and Gomorrah. And here again, the Edomites just south, and actually would be borderlining on that Dead Sea. So all of this they can see. And Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, the Moabites, just a part of this and actually mingling in with the Edomites, all a part of that whole particular region. So this would be graphic picture for them. And its loose earth into brimstone, and its land shall be a burning pitch, and it shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall go up forever from generation to generation. It shall be desolate. None shall pass through it forever and ever. God is pretty well guaranteeing that he's going to destroy these cities, and they're not going to rise up again. And once again, we understand that what is in mind is Bozra, what is in mind is Teman, which we'll see a little bit later. These are some of the great cities. Teman, to this day, they can't figure out where it was. So that's pretty clear. But Bozra, you can go even to this day, see this great massive hill and see the ruins. And I believe he kind of makes mention of this within the text, in which I believe verse 11 is about, it talks about the end of verse 11, he shall stretch over it the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. I believe what he's actually saying is he's going to outline where it was destroyed, and you're going to be able to see where the city was, and you're going to see this destruction of the city. And even to this day, you can see from part of the great age of the building, these massive structures that were. And nevertheless, God's promise that it would not be dwelt in again, and that there would be a total devastation. We also understand that as verse 10 goes into the whole realm of that eternal destruction, and is dealing with that destruction going on into eternity. So we go into that in verse 10. But there is a promise as you come to the end of verse 10, from generation to generation, these cities, this place will be desolate. And it's just always an amazing thing to realize that our Word of God is comprehensively flawless. And to this day, you can go back and say, you know, I've often heard people say, well, I think the Word of God's wrong. You know, you really can't trust anything. I say, well, okay, try to build in Bozra. Try to go back and live in old Babylon. Try to go back in Nineveh and actually build a town there. Because the promise is it will not rise up again. And we're going to see that in the promises in which God gives. And even to this day, these particular regions, if you were to talk to the wanderers or the Arabs in this particular region, they will not pitch a tent there. And you're going to see within the passage why that would be true. Because the descriptions that are given here, you're going, whoa, I don't think I would want to live there. It's just not one of the good neighborhoods. And for good reason, because the passage seems to infer demonic influence even in these particular regions. So we pick up in verse 11. It says, none shall pass, in verse 10, none shall pass through it forever and ever, but the pelican and the hedgehog, which is kind of another word for porcupine, shall possess it. The owl, the raven, shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch over the line of desolation and the plumb of emptiness. Now, the two words that he uses here are literally tohu and bohu, which are the same words that you see at the beginning of Genesis, and the earth was formless and void. These particular words are also going to be used in the description of Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23. And we're reminded in the creation story that God was doing a work and was telling a story in creation. He didn't have to take 6 days to do all the creation, but he's actually telling a story of how the world was going to unfold and what was going to happen. And though in spite of the fact that he was going to make a perfect place, man was going to bring about an emptiness and a distortion, and his life was going to be empty and void without the Spirit of God. And of course, the next verse is the Spirit of God moved across the face of the waters. Then it teemed with life. So it's a story. And the story is, without the Spirit of God, we are empty and void. We're a shell, but we're a shell with no activity. Or as Paul would write in Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. So how lively can you be? And how meaningful can your life be if you have no purpose for living? So throughout Scripture, there's a story that's being told, whether it's in creation or through the pages of dealing with the nations, of how God deals with us even individually. And he gives us these graphic pictures in a large technicolor of nations moving, but it all boils down to brother hating brother. It all boils down to having life in the person of Jesus Christ to the individual. And it's an amazing thing how it all is applicable to us, even though these are real events that are playing out. Nevertheless, they're also real truths that we can own for ourselves. So he deals with this, and he says, and let me just say this, and we're going to be talking about the fact that he's mentioning these particular animals. The animals stand for something. And so if I'm just going to kind of describe to you what these animals stand for, and then we'll talk about that a little bit further on as we go on into some other passages. It says, but the pelican and the hedgehog shall possess it. Now, pelican was known for one major thing, and there's a particular passage in a psalm. We won't go into that at this particular point. But one thing that pelican was known for is that it would eat its this particular pelican was a long-necked pelican that lived in this region. This particular pelican was known for eating and vomiting and then re-eating. It was one of the unclean animals, of course, obviously, in the book of Leviticus. And what you're going to see is the list of unclean animals. But these unclean animals are going to have certain characteristics. And one of the characteristics that is going to be seen in particular with the pelican is that it was just a nasty bird. That it kind of reminds you of Peter. He says, like a dog returns to his vomit. And it's that picture of that kind of filth. And we're going to see this as we go on, because it really is descriptive, and this is the key point, it's descriptive of the Edomites. It's almost as if God's saying, look, you want to act like an animal, I'm going to have these animals that act like you take your place. It'll be a lot safer for everybody else, and then they'll have a memorial of you. We'll have something to remember you by. So every time we see the pelicans vomiting, we know that, well, that's the Edomites. You know, that's what they were like. But the pelican and the hedgehog, once again, the porcupine, kind of a description of an animal that shrinks up and obviously is prickly. But it has that connotation of an animal that wants to be left alone and is very vicious if you don't leave it alone. So the pelican, the hedgehog shall possess it. The owl, actually the horned owl at this particular point, and the raven shall dwell in it. Both these birds are what are called ill omen birds. That is to say that both this particular owl as well as the raven, if you saw them, it was like, oh, I just walked under a ladder with a black cat on it. You know, it was just like a double zap. And the point of the matter is that these particular, according to the Talmud, these particular birds were just a sense of stirred within the hearts of people, a fear of hopelessness of what is to come. And once again, This is one of the signs and one of the things that the Edomites would do. They would stir within people a sense of hopelessness. And we're going to, here again, we're going to talk about how this is applicable to us. He goes on and says that he shall stretch out the line of desolation, our formlessness and vanity, and also the plumb line of emptiness or void or uselessness. So you actually have useless and empty. Certainly without God, that's what you are. You're just useless and empty. And I think it's one of the saddest things that God can say about humanity and about a group of people is he's saying, why do you exist? Kind of reminds you of Hebrews chapter 6, where he says, you know, he lets the rain fall, and some produce fruit that's beneficial, but others are just thorns and thistles. And you walk away going, wow, really? That's what you did with the sun and the benefit of the rain? And all you could do was produce thorns? That's it? It'd be better for you not to have existed. And this ultimately is the epitaph of Judas, isn't it? For Scripture says it would actually have been better for this man not to have been born. What a terrible epitaph, to think about that. And in a way, this is what's being said within the passage. It just is a formless and useless and empty place. It says in verse 12, its nobles, there is no one whom they may proclaim king, and all its princes shall be nothing. Edomites were known for having kings. And it just take a moment. We'll go back into Genesis for this particular, Genesis chapter 36, if you go there with me. Yes, uh-huh. I'm sorry? Herod. Herods were the last of the Edomites that we know of. Genesis chapter 36, if you'll look with me, this is the heritage of Esau. How do we know that? Well, it kind of starts off that way. Chapter 36, verse 1, now these are the records of the generation of Esau, that is Edom. We also know where he lived, verse 8, so Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom, so we know that. What we see is you go on, is he'll begin to describe, of course, the lineage. And in verse 11, just to kind of note, the sons of Eliphaz were Teman. Teman was one of the major cities of the Edomites. Eliphaz, for all of you who study the book of Job, was one of the criticizers, or one of the friends, however you want to see him, of Job, that supposedly came to his side to encourage him, but really didn't. Teman is known for its wisdom. So here you have the arrogance of Teman, or Eliphaz, and this is what we believe the Eliphaz of the book of Job. It's also believed, and I'll just throw this out, it's part of a rabbinical teaching, that Job was actually born in Bozra. It's pretty interesting. So if you want to know where he lived, we believe that it was in that particular area. Obviously, Teman was just a few miles north of Bozra. So we believe that, they basically neighbor cities. And so when Eliphaz comes, he just come in as a neighbor of the city. And we know that Job lived in Uz, but we believe that he was actually born in Bozra. As you go on in the passage, it goes through the genealogy, and I'm not going to read them all. And you're probably not interested in them anyway. But it is very interesting. Once again, that's not the focus. What the focus is on the repetition. And if you just take a moment and look at the repetition with me, and we'll start with verse 15 for the repetition. In verse 15, these are the the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the team and the chief. Verse 16, chief, chief, chief. Verse 17, chief, 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 chief. Verse 18, chief, 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 chief. Verse 19, chiefs. Verse 21, chiefs. Verse 29, these are the chiefs, the descendant chief, 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 chief. Verse 30, chiefs, chiefs. And verse 31, now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. That's a lot of kings. Before there was yet one in Israel. The point being is that they were king crazy. And the way that they chose their kings was that the inheritance of the heritage would come together, the princes would come together, and they would choose the new king. And so the lineage had been, Edomites were a bunch of kings, the princes were a bunch of kings. And this is why we believe that probably the Romans designated the Herods to be king over Judea. Because, hey, they were just used to being kings. And that's what they did. So go back to Isaiah chapter 34. What he's saying in verse 12 is, its nobles, there's none there. No one who they can vote on as king, because there's nobody there. Unless you want to vote for the pelican or the hedgehog. But actually, there's nobody there. And it says, instead... This is an interesting point, verse 13. The thorns shall come up. Actually, the word there in Scripture is Allah. If there's going to be any rising up of somebody to a position of authority, it'll be the thorns. The thorns shall come up in its fortified towers, needles and thistles in its fortified cities, and it shall also be a haunt of the jackals and an abode of the ostriches. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. And I just want to emphasize at this particular point, because Herod was the last of the Edomites, I think it's interesting to note and probably very notable that when you read about Jesus standing before Herod, his men begin to put a mock robe on Jesus, and then they turn him over to the Roman soldiers, according to Matthew, and it is the Roman soldiers that make a crown of thorns. Now, I don't believe that's a mistake. I believe that what's being said is that like the Edomites have done all along, they have turned over their brother to the enemy, and instead of being a comfort, they turn their brother over to more thorns. And once again, a very graphic picture as you see Jesus standing before Herod. He then turns him over to the Roman soldiers. They form a crown on his head. And the passage is very clear. The thorns shall come up, fortified towers, needles and thistles, its fortified cities. This will be what they're known for, their thorns and their thistles. It shall also be a haunt of the jackals. Once again, I think King James refers to that as probably being dragons or serpents. But I believe jackals is probably more accurate within the text. It shall be a haunt of the jackals, which you really have a cacophony of noise that comes up from the desert. It really is very haunting, but also is very deriding. It is the sense of criticism. It's like Herod playing with Jesus, and they were. It's in Luke 23. They were mocking him, and a jackal is a mocker. That's what he does, and it's like he's laughing at you, and literally, it's as if these animals are taking the place of the people, and they're personifying who they really are. It says it shall be a haunt of the jackals, an abode of the ostriches. One of the reasons why ostriches are mentioned is that ostriches are known in this particular region for two things, for greed and gluttony. So, you know, they're a very graphic picture of those that were greedy and gluttonous in the things they did. And it says in verse 14, and the desert creatures shall meet with the wolves. Actually, that particular word, wolves, there seems to be more in reference to those howling creatures. Actually, the word is not in particular wolves. The translators just kind of put in the word wolves. But the emphasis is howling creatures from the islands. And so the point of it is, and the desert creatures shall meet with the howling creatures of the islands. And really, you kind of see that happening. The pelicans, coming in from the islands or from the waterways, as well as the desert creatures, the jackals from the desert. Yes?
Would those howling creatures be something like demonic spirits?
Well, and that's exactly what he's going to say in verse 14, because the word hairy goat is described as a demonic, or the he-goat, sort of half man, half goat, with the goat horns and the worship of demons. And so it says the hairy goat shall also cry to its kind. Once again, I don't think it's a mistake that described as hairy goat, because who was hairy?
Esau.
So the hairy goat shall also cry to its kind. Yes, the night monster, this is an interesting, we would probably pronounce this particular word, and I've heard, just be careful what you name your child, you know. I've heard people name their kid Damon, and I'm going, you do understand that's demon. You're naming your kid Demon. So. And I know that there have been people that have named their daughters Lilith. This is the word. So it actually was what they felt to be a demon of the desert, and it was a female god demon, if you could put it that way, that would rob their children in the night. Now, we're not saying that this necessarily existed, but the point of the matter is that there were fears of this. And suffice it to say that the Edomites were worshipers of the Asherah god, which was a female deity, and probably had sacrificed their children as well. And so it would not be a strange or a stretch for us to perceive that their children were oftentimes snatched in the night for the purpose of sacrifices under the guide of, and actually it's not pronounced Lilith, it's actually pronounced Lilith. But probably under the guise of this. So the word here, yes, the night monster is actually the female goddess of the night, demon who snatches children, and could also be literally a nocturnal beast of the night that will come and snatch children away. One of the things that you had to be careful, we lived in the hills of Burbank, and you had to be careful of the coyotes. You didn't want to leave your children playing in your backyard. They would come and they would drag them away. And so, you know, I don't know how much interplay is in this, but there was clearly, what it's clearly picturing is a very scary, haunting place. And that's the point of the text. The hairy goat also shall cry to its kind. Yes, the night monster shall settle there. And shall find herself, and this is once again in reference to the female god, shall find herself a resting place. The tree snake shall make its nest. This is an interesting snake that actually shot itself out, and they would call it the spring snake, in which would oftentimes be related to an arrow. And so it would spring out, and then it would go straight like an arrow, it'd lunge at you. Known for lunging off of trees, highly poisonous, and as well as building its nest up in the trees, and just producing a tremendous amount of serpents. It just doesn't feel like a friendly neighborhood. It just doesn't feel that way. So the desert creatures shall meet with the wolves, and the hairy goat shall cry to its kind. Night monsters shall settle there. They shall find itself already resting, and shall find herself a resting place. Tree snake shall make its nest, lay eggs there, and it will hatch and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawks, and you can put in there the vultures, shall be gathered there, every one with its kind. It says in verse 16, seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these will be missing, not one will lack its mate, for his mouth has commanded, his spirit has gathered them, and he has cast the lot for them. In other words, he has cast the lot for his people. It's a decisive moment for his people that he's going to ultimately rescue them in his vengeance. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has divided it to them by line. They shall possess the land forever. From generation to generation they shall dwell in it. Now, by the time you read verse 17, you're saying, who wants to dwell there? What you're going to see is in chapter 35, God's going to turn it over to them and just change everything. In fact, we won't go on to chapter 35, but he says, drop it down to verse 7. The scorched land will become a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds, rushes. The highway will be their roadway. It'll be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, which all these haunting animals will be gone. But it's almost as if he's putting these haunting animals there so nobody else is going to live there until his people do. It's his promise to the enemies, I'm going to wipe you out. I'm going to put the people in that remind me of you, or the animals there that remind me of you, and they're going to guard it so no human being can come in and wreak the havoc that you've wreaked until my people come and take it over. Then I'm going to change it and throw you guys out. And it's quite a picture within the passage. One of the things that you see is literally a pattern of how he deals with specific nations that have grossly offended him, and the promise, you're not going to dwell in your land anymore. And just a couple of places I want to show you, and we won't go into this, but if you turn with me to Zephaniah chapter 2, it's interesting to note that in this particular passage, there's a reference to Assyria. Now, if you remember, it is Assyria that's going to come in and does the massive attack against Israel. And then it will be Babylon that will come in after that and does the massive attack. God uses them both. But in both cases, do you remember the capital of Assyria?
Nineveh.
Or one of the main, one of the main cities is Nineveh, right. And what he's going to promise in this particular passage is that he's going to wipe out, after he gets finished using, of course we read in Isaiah that he uses Assyria as a rod to discipline, and they're not allowed to take over Judah, but they are allowed to wreak havoc in Israel and take them in. As we read in the book of Isaiah, what we find is God's promise to use them and then to bring them to utter destruction. Zephaniah is probably one of the greatest texts that deal with the totality of the destruction of Assyria within just a very succinct paragraph. And so if you drop on down with me, Zephaniah chapter 2, and I purposely took a long time explaining that so I give you plenty of time to find Zephaniah. So by now you actually had time to look to the front, and you can... Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. He will make Nineveh a desolation." Is that true, Don?
That's true.
Even to this day?
That's right.
For many years, they didn't believe that Nineveh existed, did they? They believed it was a fairy tale. Oh, this whole Jonah thing's a fairy tale. There was not a city that big. And then...
1845, some archaeologists found it and have been uncovering it.
Still uncovering it.
Still uncovering.
Still not populated.
Still
nobody there. "And he will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness. And flocks will lie down in her midst, all beasts which range in the herds, both the pelican and the hedgehog will lodge at the tops of her pillars. Birds will sing in the window. Desolation will be in the threshold, for he has laid bare the cedar work, which is the exultant city which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. How she has become a desolation, a resting place for the beast. Everyone who passes by her will hiss and wave his hand with contempt." Still, to this day, not lived in. And this is one of the great truths. If you turn me to Jeremiah chapter 50, the same truth is proclaimed to Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 50. We know that he's indicting Babylon, if we can put it this way, in chapter 50. How come? Verse 1. Because it starts off chapter 50, verse 1, "The word which the Lord spoke concerning
Babylon."
Babylon. So we know he's talking about Babylon. It says in verse 3 that God's going to send a nation that is going to come against Babylon from the north. By the way, who was that?
Medes and the Persians.
Was that prophesied? Just keep your finger here and go back to Isaiah 13. Just take a moment, Isaiah 13. I don't run out of time. Isaiah 13, read with me verse 17. Behold, I am going to stir up who?
The Medes.
The Medes against them. Who's them? Go back to chapter 13, verse 1. The oracle concerning Babylon, right. Who will not value their silver or take pleasure in their gold, and their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will the eye have pity on them, on the children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. Old Babylon, that city has never, that area has never been inhabited. If you go back to Jeremiah chapter 50, you see the same truth. Chapter 50, 29, summon many against Babylon. He calls them, verse 31, the arrogant ones. Verse 32, the promise the arrogant one will stumble and fall. Then you drop on down to verse 38 of Jeremiah chapter 50. A drought on her waters, they will be dried up, for it is a land of idols, and they are mad over fearsome idols. Therefore, the desert creatures will live there along with the jackals. The ostriches also will live in it. It will never again be inhabited or dwelt in from generation to generation. It was like when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah with this. By the way, where is Sodom and Gomorrah? Somewhere around that Dead Sea area. Can't really nail it. But we know there's a lot of salt. Right. And as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah with his neighbors, declares the Lord, no man shall live there, nor will any son of man reside in it. That's pretty extensive. That's quite a promise if you think about it. I mean, how could you guarantee that throughout the generations, hundreds, thousands of years, how could you guarantee something like that? How could you do that? Really, they stand as a testimony of the reality and the truth of God's word, the immutable truth of God's word. Isaiah chapter 34, there's a phrase that he uses in verse 15, in which he says, talks about the tree snake, and he kind of comes to the end of all these animals, and he says this at the very end of verse 15, yes, the hawk shall be gathered there, every one with its kind. One of the things we know about the Edomites is that there was quite a destruction. In fact, the last unambiguous writing in reference to the Edomites was in 667 BC. Then they become a scattered people and just a bunch of nuisances. And then they perk up their ugly head around the time of Christ with the Herods. And then after the Herods do their dastardly deeds, they kind of marry themselves into oblivion, because what ends up happening is they kill each other off by intermarriage. And the Herods pretty much go away after that point. But there's a point here at the end of verse 15 in which I believe that the text is making reference to these animals literally mirroring these people. And there's a point here that I want to get to, and if you'll turn me to Psalm 115, I'll try to clarify that point. Psalm 115 is a strong reminder that we don't want to have any gods that we wouldn't want to be like. That's an interesting point. You wouldn't want to have any gods that you wouldn't want to be like. Now, I know that most of you don't want to be an ostrich. But what you're going to find is, we're going to kind of look at this, is that there are things that we worship, if I can put it this way, characteristics that we worship and we make a part of our life. And because of that, we literally surround ourselves with these kind of characteristics that produce all kinds of problems around us. And I think in a way he's literally personifying their bents that when you look at them in the graphic picture of these animals, it's horrific. But as you think about it in the context of how subtle sin is and how alluring the city is, and of course that's been one of the themes of Isaiah, it doesn't look too bad to begin with. But since you put it, it's sort of one of those things, since you put it that way, you know, it's sort of like, you know, you tell somebody, well, you shouldn't be looking at that girl that way, and then go, why? And you go, well, what if that was your sister? Well, since you put it that way, you know, it just kind of puts a whole new light on it. Now it looks pretty bad. Maybe I shouldn't be doing that. But Psalm 115 starts off this way. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory, because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. Now, what the psalmist is doing is, he's given us the character of God. Why do I love God so much? He's full of loving kindness. He's somebody you can trust. He's genuine. He's not lying to me. Because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And I'm so glad he does what he pleases, by the way. This is a key point. Because our God does what he pleases, you have loving kindness and truth. Because that's what he pleases. Of all the things he could please, that's what he pleases. Verse 4. But their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Verse 8. What does it say? Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. Do you really not want to speak? Do you really not want to produce anything of value? Do you really want to become useless, fruitless, formless, and void? Is that what you really want to do? Like a place in the desert with the jackals and the ostriches? And as you look at the different animals, I mean, look at the pelican, this overindulgent animal that eats and then vomits. Unfortunately, I would like to say that, oh no, you'd never have a person do that. But what a picture that is of people indulging themselves in all kinds of liquor and all kinds of wine and all kinds of throwing up on themselves. And I mean, isn't that true? Do you want to surround yourself with those kind of people? Do you want to become like this? It's one of the reasons why Scripture says in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, look, don't be bound together with non-believers. Don't attach yourself to these kind of people because you're going to become like them. This is why Corinthians says, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. I mean, don't think that you're going to change the world by your wonderful presence. God has, and really, you know, you read chapters like Psalm chapter 1, you know, happy is a man that doesn't go with these kind of people. Proverbs chapter 1, you know, these guys are calling you and they're trying to lure you. Come with us. And he says, stay away from them because you'll become just like them. You have vomiting pelicans. You have the cowering porcupine. Have you not been with people like that? I mean, they're just so bristly you can't even be with them. Scripture says that you shouldn't be hanging around with a person given to anger. What is that telling you? Unfortunately, many times people have, if we can put it this way, charismatic personalities. But they're also manic depressive, and you never know where they're going to go off on you. And Scripture is warning us. Look at the character of the people that you're hanging around. And, you know, I'm so thankful when Scripture just paints these graphic pictures that just help us see that the person we're next to is really like a hedgehog. He's just a porcupine. I don't want to be around somebody like that. You never know when they're going to be shooting something at you. The screeching owl, I mean, somebody embracing bad omens and just... Some people just live in fear, and you just kind of dread every time you see him come. You know? The owl, what a picture the owl is, right? I've seen people that look that way. And they you know, there's the sounds that come from them are not encouraging, but scary. And, you know, people live that way. They're just bad omens that are walking around. Some doom and gloom is going to happen to you. And unfortunately, that begins to transform you into those kind of people. You have greedy and gluttonous ostriches. You have howling jackals that make fun and mock at people. Isn't Proverbs very clear that you shouldn't be hanging around people that do that? That deride other people? You have snake hatching out poison, vultures exploiting the pain of others. Isn't that exactly what Edomites were doing? There's a passage in James in chapter 3, and I think it's a great parallel. And so if you just take a moment there and there. By the way, just as a reminder, Psalm chapter 49 says that man in his arrogance is like the beast that perishes. So, you know, we're not throwing out anything that Scripture hasn't already said. But I want you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of James, and in chapter 3 in particular. It says in James chapter 3, verse 13, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by good behavior his deeds in gentleness of wisdom." You can always tell when somebody really is walking with the Lord. There's not only a good, recognizable, valuable, virtuous behavior with them, but there is a sense of gentleness in the way that they deal with you. You can tell, even if they're getting after you, that they're doing it for your good. It says in verse 14, "But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural," what?
Demonic.
I mean, look at the description of these animals. I mean, the gluttony, the selfishness, the where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. You put yourself in the wilderness. This is why Scripture is saying, you know, stay away. And why it then turns and he says, and come together, Romans 15, Philippians 2, come together with those who are like-minded in Christ. Because I want to be like Christ, don't you? That's who I want to be like. I don't want to live with these jackals. I don't want to live in a place like this. It's no wonder there's so much sorrow, so much oppression, so many problems, because people just simply won't get away from this place. And God has given us these graphic pictures in the book of Isaiah to, I think, wake us up to the reality of these characters. Yes?
34, verse 7, it says the oxen, but in the King James, it says the ewe. Where did they come up with that?
Well, the...
if you've researched it or thought, but, you know,
yeah,
I'm curious.
Just a single-horned ox, basically. Yeah. Yeah, we think of a unicorn as, but it just means one horn, right? And how exactly that one horn does the one horn, you know, it could be for one side of the next, but it's just in reference to that.
Well, you know, you brought up the fact that the King James Version
Right. Yeah, and there are differences. There are differences in the way that people look at these. Right. And here again, you know, even with a hairy goat, you can go, well, you have just a hairy goat or you have a he-goat. But what definitely is in mind with the hairy goat as well as the night monster are demonic spirits. In fact, let me just show you this in Revelation chapter 18, which brings about a destruction of ultimately the world system that is identified under the heading of the great city Babylon, which the city Babylon is just a metaphor of the world and its cities. As you'll clearly see in chapter 17 and chapter 18, that the world, it says the whole world and all of the kings of the world have messed with this harlot. So how could that be true if it was just the one city of Babylon? But we see in chapter 18, verse 1, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. And she has become a dwelling place of what?
Demons.
And a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. So here again, the analogy is very clear that there are demonic forces in these regions. In fact, as you see in Revelation, literally God's going to open up the Euphrates. He's going to dry up the Euphrates. He actually says in those final days he's going to dry up the Euphrates so the armies can come in through this. And you know, if you go back in Revelation, the armies, the demonic forces that are coming, are literally coming out of that particular region. It's like he opens up the demonic realm in which these demonic forces literally are pouring out of the region of, is it chapter 9 of Revelation? Just turn there with me. It says, six of the angels sounded, I heard a voice in the four horns of the golden altar. This is verse 13, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for the day and the hour and the month and the year were released, so that the third, that they might kill a third of mankind, and the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. And I heard the numbers of them, and this is how I saw the vision, the horses of those who sat on them. Let me put it this way. These are not human soldiers. These are demonic soldiers. And this is how I saw the vision, the horses and those who sat on them, the riders had breastplates, the color of fire, hyacinth, and the brimstones, and the heads of horses like the heads of lions. This is not normal. And out of their mouth proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. So, you know, I know people have tried it. Well, that's a tank or that's a helicopter or something like that. But you look, all you have to do is back up into verse 9 of chapter 9. I mean, or just start at the beginning of chapter 9. I saw a star from heaven fall on the earth. Key to the bottomless pit was given. He opened the bottomless pit. Smoke went up from the pit. I mean, what are we opening up? And out of the smoke came locusts and scorpions, and they're killing. They can torment for 5 months, and the torment was like the torments of a scorpion that stings a man, except they're a little different looking. I mean, the appearance of the locust, verse 7, was like the horses prepared for battle, and on their heads there were crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. When's the last time you saw a locust with a face like the face of a man? And they had hair like the hair of a woman, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. What a beautiful picture that is. And if you look at 11, who's their king? They have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. The Greek is Apollonian, which is destroyer or destruction in both cases. So, you know, it's pretty clear that we have these forces in these particular regions. And Jesus actually gives a parallel, and he says, you know, a man had a demon in him, and when the demon left, where did he go? To waterless places, right? So, but the picture to me is very clear, in which God is bringing them to justice, but he's also, in that bringing them to justice, pointing out exactly who they were and what their lifestyle had been, in a way that should be turning the stomachs of the Jewish nation. So they go, I don't want any part of that. And he goes, that's why I did it. And I would trust that in many respects it would cause you and I to reevaluate the things that we worship. Because when you begin worshiping those things on the onset, they look pretty attractive. But all you have to do is follow them all the way to their fruition. Where does this ultimately go? If I worship this thing, if I make this thing Lord of my life, where does it ultimately go? And I can guarantee you, it's going to look like an ostrich, a hedgehog, a serpent. It's going to look like one of those as you go through. Father, I want to give you thanks for your goodness and kindness to us, and that we have a God that is full of loving kindness and truth. And who is like you? Father, we want to be like you. And so as we read passages like Ephesians 5, therefore be imitators of God and walk in love just as Christ Jesus, we go, wow, that's what we wanted to do. Because there's no one that we would want to be like more than you, and there's no one that we'd want to surround ourselves with than those that are like you. Lord, we can hardly wait to see you. We can hardly wait to be in heaven. But until that day comes, may we strive to be like you and to build one another up and to become like-minded in that pursuit. We pray these things in your name. Amen.